Well, please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 34. And if you're wondering, I'm not going to preach the same sermon as last week. But you may wonder, as we read this passage, why I'm preaching this message today. And you'll see, I think, what I mean as we read through here. If you're joining us and you're not with us through our series we've been going through Genesis, we're teaching through the book of Genesis, and this happens to be the next passage, chapter 34. But just to give you a little bit of a context, Jacob, the son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, has been spending some time out of the promised land. He has a family of 12 children by now, but God had told him to go back to Bethel, which is in the promised land. Chapter 31, verse 3, told him to go back there and go back to his father's house. Jacob has now come over 400 miles, and he's in the promised land, but he stops 20 miles short of where God had told him to go, which was Bethel. He had settled in Shechem at the end of chapter 33. And now we read chapter 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, this is a man with the same name as the land and the cities, this is a very prominent man, Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hittite, he's the prince of the land. When he saw her, when he saw Dinah, Jacob's daughter, he took her and lay with her by force. Other translations say he violated, humiliated her. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl. This is not agape love here, but this is the love of feelings. And he spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. And they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. The mention of Israel there shows that they already understood they were to have a separate identity from the other nations. But verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me so much bridal payment and gift, and I will do according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. This is the prince Shechem. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent us to live with us to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised." And then here's his selling point to these guys. "Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and then they will live with us." So all who went out of the gate of the city, meaning all the males, listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, so these are her full brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons, these are the other brothers now, came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in their houses. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and by men being few in number. They will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" What an edifying and encouraging chapter, huh? This is not a how-to message. You don't apply this text by going and doing likewise. Some of you maybe have never read this story. You don't remember this story from your children's Bible or your Sunday school classes because it wasn't there. You can't buy a flannel graph set for this chapter. Most adults would prefer to skip this chapter. And you're probably wondering, some of you, why is this chapter in the Bible? Maybe you're thinking, as I read it, and you're preaching this to start the new year, why? I like what James Boyce wrote on this. It says, "Here and there in the Bible we come upon chapters that report such disgraceful deeds that it is difficult to know how to comment or preach on the rape of Jacob's daughter, a bloody revenge by Jacob's sons. What are we to do with this chapter?" Some writers simply pass over the incident. Arthur W. Pink is one. I've benefited from his writings. When he goes through Genesis, he writes, though, that he's leaving this for his readers to turn to for themselves. Alexander, in his Expositions of Holy Scripture, also skips over this. Another writer provides some commentary, but in his section on homiletical or preaching suggestions, he says this: "We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter." We'll see if I do when we're done. And then he says, "By the more mature mind, it could be treated to advantage before a men's class, but we cannot venture to offer any preaching suggestions for its treatment." And then James Boyce goes on to say that this really just shows, though, that in this chapter, that this is God's writing. This is not man's ways. This is not man's writing. You might wonder, how could this chapter get included in the history? This is the first book of the Jewish people and their treasured Torah. If this was just the Jews putting this book together, certainly this chapter would not have been here if this was merely a human composition. Human writers tend to suppress these events. In all the other ancient literature, they do suppress these sort of events, just as writers even today want to try and suppress these things. And the only way to explain why this sort of chapter is included is to understand that the ultimate author of this book is God and not man, the God who speaks the truth regardless of how it reflects on people. And if I was a topical preacher, in other words, if I just picked different passages and different parts of God's word every week, I would confess to you, I would probably never pick this chapter for a sermon. I'm preaching it because it is the next text in the book of Genesis, which we're teaching through. But expository preaching, book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse, isn't like picking and choosing food at a buffet. I don't have liberty in preaching like I do in picking a Christmas card that I might mail someone. A preacher's job is really actually more like the mailman, whose job is to deliver all the mail as it was sent. He doesn't write it. He doesn't pick and choose which letters get delivered. He doesn't open the Amazon box and take a chapter out of a book. He's to deliver all of it as it was sent. And God determined what letters would make up the New Testament and what books and chapters would make up the Old Testament. And God did not make a mistake in including this story in Genesis. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine or for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So there are things here to correct us and to train us and to instruct us. And there are doctrines that are that come out of here as well that we need to consider. And I understand this may not be the most edifying or encouraging part of Scripture, but we need to hear it. And one of the things this story does is it shows us the ugliness of sin and the reality of sin in our sin-filled real world, in our sin-cursed real world. It shows us the nastiness of sin and our need for a Savior from sin. Romans 15 verse 4 says, everything that was written in former times, in other words, the Old Testament, was written for us so that we might have hope. And so if we are understanding an Old Testament story rightly, we need to see that there is hope here as well. We need to understand that there is hope for even wicked, murderous sinners. There is hope in a wonderful, merciful Savior. This dark chapter makes our dazzling Christ shine brighter. And if we see sin as wretched and we see sin as repulsive, which we should, let's also see our fairest Lord Jesus as more beautiful. And so the title I gave to this message is Ugly Sin and the Beautiful Savior Man Needs. And I want to just look at this in two parts. The first part is that there is ugly sin in all. And the second part is that there is a beautiful Savior for all. First, there is ugly sin in all. Romans 3 verse 12 says, before it gets to the good news, that no one does good, not even one. That's true of all of mankind apart from Christ, and that's true of everybody in this chapter. Not just the people whose sins we might consider the greatest in this chapter, everybody in this chapter. No one is righteous, not even one. Let's start with Shechem, who verse 2 calls the prince of the land, this one who has by force taken Dinah's purity, even while he's tenderly telling her that he loves her. He's keeping Dinah in his tent in verse 11 when he offers Jacob's family any price to keep the girl, neglecting to mention the fact that he's already got her, and word had already gotten out as to what was going on, and it was not right. And in verse 31, his paying for his illicit immorality is seen as prostitution or harlotry. Shechem is certainly a sinner here. Hamor, his dad, in verse 10 is also a sinner here. He's promising things he doesn't intend to actually deliver. He promises Israel shares, stock options, freedom to trade, do business in the land, full partnership. He's tempting God's people to be unequally yoked, thinking it'll bring the good life. And to Jacob, who was a wandering, tent-dwelling sojourner, all these things that he was saying would have sounded too good to be true, and they weren't the truth. In fact, Hamor tells us in verse 23 what his real intent is. His real intent is to get these people, to trick them, to come in with them so that they can really take over everything they have. He says in verse 23, basically their livestock, their property, everything they have is going to be ours if we will just do this. This is his plan. He is seeking to deceive Jacob and his sons. But this pagan from Canaan is about to meet his match with Jacob's two sons, Simeon and Levi. In verse 13, they deceive Hamor and Shechem. They ask the men to go through an incapacitating operation as a setup for the prince's assassination and for the annihilation of every man in the prince's kingdom. This is the sort of stuff of Hatfields and McCoys, warfare between clans, like Rosanna McCoy in an illicit relationship with a Hatfield son. And now all the McCoy brothers are out for revenge and they're out for blood, not true justice, but vigilante justice. Genesis 34 would be like the whole Hatfield clan being massacred in their sleep in a mass murder. Nations have gone to war after one assassination, like 100 years ago this year, after an Austrian prince and heir archduke was killed and other events were involved in the beginning of World War I. This is the sort of stuff that brings wars to a head. And that's what Jacob, at the end of this chapter, fears, that they've brought war on his heads. And from a human standpoint, they really should have been, that this would have normally, in a human standpoint, wiped out the entire tribe of Israel and all of God's plans for them. This is not just a prince being assassinated here. All of his men are also being killed unarmed as they lie in their beds awaiting the wedding parade of the prince's bride. This is a horrible scene here. A little over 40 years ago, President Kennedy wrote a speech that he never got to give. He was assassinated to the shock of his nation as this young prince of a president paraded with his pretty wife and was shot and killed. Lee Harvey Oswald was later shot before he could face proper justice. But this speech that he was going to give, some of the words of that speech that he never gave include this: "Our adversaries," he's speaking of his enemies, "our adversaries have not abandoned their ambitions. Our dangers have not diminished. Our vigilance cannot be relaxed. We ask, therefore, that we may be worthy of our power and responsibility, that we may exercise our strength with wisdom and restraint, that we may achieve in our time and for all time the ancient vision of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That must always be our goal, and the righteousness of our cause must always underlie our strength." And then he quoted Psalm 127, verse 1. He may have been thinking of his enemies as outside America, as the Soviets, enemies, and others in the Cold War, but there were enemies within America as well that the Secret Service could not afford to be relaxed about. Those are haunting words that now speak also to 4,000 years ago and the enemy within Israel's camp. There was a time when two from within God's people did not act worthy of their power and responsibility. Israel was to be a blessing to the nations. That was their calling. They were to bring salvation to people, not slaughter people who can't defend themselves. They didn't exercise their strength with wisdom and restraint or with the righteousness of their cause. There's nothing righteous or right about this. This is a wretched, revengeful reversal of Israel's calling. And in verse 25, it's clear that Simeon and Levi had planned this out. It's not clear whether anyone else knew what they had in mind, but 3 days later, these two carried out what any law would consider premeditated, cold-blooded, first-degree manslaughter. This is a massacre. This is a mass slaughter. This is probably worse than any killing, mass killing that's taken place in our country's history on our shores. We think of World War II and the Nazis and their atrocities to the Jews. Here are two Jews orchestrating the genocide of non-Jews. This is an entire people being cut off from the earth. Imagine someone going into a post-surgery wing of Kaiser Hospital, going to all the recovering male patients who can't get out of their beds and stabbing them to death while shoving the screaming nurses and visiting children aside. This, again, is a cold-blooded, conscience-ignoring killing spree, and what makes it even worse is they cover it with the religious symbol of circumcision. God's covenant sign of circumcision was to set Israel apart from the pagans around them, and here it's abused by them to commit a sin worse than the pagans around them. Worse than Dinah being treated as a prostitute is prostituting a religion for mass murder. Circumcision was the way for non-Jews to convert to the faith of Israel. And there's not really an exact parallel in our day, but just imagine there's a non-believer who comes into your family, not a good guy, hasn't been doing things right with someone in your family, a young girl. He wants to marry her. He wants to do things right. And you say, well, we're Baptists, and so you all in your wedding party and all of your wedding guests, you must be baptized first. And so they all come down to the river for a mass baptism, and all at once you and all the boys dunk them and keep holding them under until they're all drowned. This is no bath. This is a blood bath. Kent Hughes pictures the scene, and there were women and children. They would have had to have been pushing aside the women and children who were screaming. They execute Hamor and the groom-to-be, and then they're undoubtedly covered with blood, and they're leading their trembling sister out of the wailing town. And then the brothers, they're not good either. Verses 27 through 29, even if they didn't know what was going to happen here, they swoop in on the slain. They're like, as one writer says, like vultures on lifeless corpses. They're looting everything. They're taking the wives and the children, No one looks good here. Not even one. What about Jacob? Jacob is shown to be a sinner by what he did not say here. In fact, he doesn't say anything in the whole chapter till the very end. He did not condemn the massacre. He didn't condemn his sons for breaking the law that was standard in all the world of Lex Talionis. This was an ancient code to prevent revenges greater than the crime. He said nothing about their desecration of Israel's most precious religious symbol, circumcision. He has nothing to say about that. No word of concern about his daughter, Dinah. His only concern was himself. Look at verse 30. And notice the language. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites, and my men being few in number. They will gather together against me and attack me, and I," you see very clearly in the pronouns, what Jacob's concern is here. And it's himself. It's not his Savior, not his God, not his glory, not even from a human standpoint, his family and all these other things. And remember, Jacob had been told by God to go to Bethel. For some reason, he stops before he gets to Bethel, before he gets to his father's household. And he begins to live here, and he buys land here, and he begins trading with the people here. He did not completely do what God had called him to do. He did come back into the promised land, but he did not completely obey. He settled 20 miles away. Why in Shechem? Archaeology tells us this was a very prosperous place. It doesn't say here, but it seems, and by this chapter here, that he's thinking in terms of his business, but it was spiritually disastrous. It was almost obedience, which is disobedience. If he'd gone to Bethel in full obedience, this chapter would not have happened. And the deceit of his sons also in their lying ways, learned some of this from him, even in the chapter right before. Why should they be concerned about deceiving the Shechemites when Jacob had just deceived his own brother in the prior chapter, saying, "Yeah, I'll meet up with you in Seir," and then he goes across the river the other way? What was wrong with their backing out of a commitment if it was okay for their father to do that? And he also seems to be provoking his children to anger by his apathy about their sister Dinah. And as we read this chapter, it is painfully clear in this dark chapter that someone greater than Jacob is needed. There's another name that's not in this chapter, and it's the first time in the Bible that we have a whole chapter without this name in the chapter. Anyone want to guess what that name is? God. God is not mentioned for the first time in the Bible in an entire chapter. But God is not through with this situation, and God will comment on this situation. Turn to Genesis 49, where God does speak on this, and Jacob does repent. Jacob does return to God's house in chapter 35. And in chapter 49, he now, by the inspiration of God, speaks what is a prophecy that includes God's judgment on Simeon and Levi. Look at Genesis 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers, which is a way to say partners in crime. They're truly brothers in this. Their swords are implements of violence. Let not my soul enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Back in chapter 34, Jacob did not sufficiently rebuke them. They may have thought that they got away with murder, literally. But sin's consequences and sin's curse was given and felt by God's judgment, not just on these two, but the tribes who would come from them. They would be dispersed, meaning they would not have land as an inheritance in the promised land. They would be scattered with no territory bearing their names. But that's not how the story ends. There is ugly sin in all. That's our first point. But we need to end with our second point. There is a beautiful Savior for all. The one who's not mentioned in this chapter, we need to understand this chapter is part of a bigger story that points us to a Savior who was needed. And it's right here in this chapter, chapter 49. And as we go through this point, my goal and my hope is that we would understand more and more why Christ was needed, what he did, and that we would appreciate the gospel more and understand and look to Jesus more as the beautiful Savior that he is. Right after Genesis 49 mentions this dark chapter of Israel's history, this ugly sin, it goes on to the brightest and most beautiful good news of a Messiah and a Savior. This is the most detailed prophecy of Messiah, a king who would come through the tribe of Judah. That's in verses 8 through 10. The tribe of Judah, another tribe, was going to produce someone who would be a Savior for all of the tribes and all of God's people who would trust in this Savior. There is a descendant of this tribe named David who wrote in Psalm 27 that his great desire was to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. And this beautiful Lord and Savior gave grace to Jacob. We'll see that in future weeks. But I want to talk about Simeon and Levi and their tribes. Was this curse on them irreversible? I want you to flip forward three chapters to Exodus 2 and see that those tribes were not irredeemable. Exodus chapter 2 is the story of after Jacob's family is in Egypt, and then there's an oppressive Pharaoh that comes up who's also slaughtering children. Exodus 2 verse 1 says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi." And so their child is a full Levite from this tribe. "The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months." And of course, this is Moses. This is the one who would be the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. Moses would be the one that God used to save Israel later on a human level, but he is also a picture of a more beautiful Savior on the divine level. And one of the things that we see as we go through the story is that this seemingly irredeemable family is the one that produces Moses, who is the man that God would use to redeem Israel from Egypt and would lead them back to the promised land the right way. This Levite Moses, who was a descendant of the mass murderer Levi, this Moses also had blood on his hands. He murdered in his anger an Egyptian, Exodus chapter 2, verse 12. But this man by grace was transformed, and God would use him to deliver all 12 tribes from Pharaoh. And as you keep reading later in Exodus, the tribe of Levi is the one that rises up for God's honor after the giving of the law and the desecration and the immorality and whatever else was going on there. The golden calf, the tribe of Levi rises up for God's honor and God's righteousness later in Exodus, and it's Levi's tribe that God makes to be the priests. It's Levi and his tribe who would be all of the mediators in the Old Covenant of God's covenant grace. In fact, the whole book, Leviticus, would be named for the Levites and their work as priests. And there is a picture here of Christ's priestly work. All those priests were pointing us forward to the great priest to come. It's a picture of Christ's priestly work as our mediator with blood all over him, the blood of another on his hands. Our guilt is what he took upon himself. In this dark chapter of Genesis 34, Jacob's sons basically said, "Let all of the people die for the sins of their prince, Shechem." Because of what Shechem did, all of the people are going to die. But the Prince of Peace, in contrast, takes all of the sins of his people on himself, and he dies for them instead. Hallelujah. This is amazing. I mean, doesn't this ugliness of our sin, and doesn't this help us see how beautiful the gospel is? Unlike Shechem, Jesus was the perfect prince. The bride that he desired was impure. Unlike Jacob, Jesus was not self-seeking. He was not self-protective. He laid down himself for his family. Unlike Simeon and Levi, Jesus subjected himself to divine justice. The sword of the Father's wrath was turned on him. And at the cross, he was pierced for Israel's sin and our sin. Praise the Lord. The word that we read several times, I think it's 4 times in Genesis 34, the word defiled was used there. And as you keep reading the Bible, one of the things that comes out in God's law is that all sin is defiling. Not just rape and murder, all sin is defiling. In fact, Jesus said heart sins are actually what defiles us. Some of those things are the fruit of the defiling that has already happened in our heart. Things like lust in our heart is defiling. Things like anger in our heart against our brother, in God's eyes, is the same sort of sin and is enough to make us guilty of hell. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 29. Lust in our hearts, anger in our hearts. Jesus lays out very clear those sort of sins are enough to make us guilty of hell, even if we don't act them out as Simeon and Levi and Shechem and others did. It's actually not the external that defiles us, Jesus said. This is the whole opposite of the way their world thought, but Mark 7:15, Jesus says, "The things which proceed out of the man, they are what defile the man." In other words, what comes out of his heart, all the evil things proceed from within and defile the man. That's Mark chapter 7, verse 15, and also verse 23. There is a warning for heart sin, too, as we read these sort of stories, as we read these sort of sins that we would not commit. We need to realize the seed of those very same sins is in our heart, too. And we need the same Savior that they did. The wages of all sin is death. All of us are defiled. There's only been one person who ever lived who was pure and undefiled. And He came for us. The wages of sin is death, not just for mass murderers. For all of us sinners. We think we're okay because we've never killed anybody. But if we have been angry and said harsh things to another, Jesus said that is enough to make us guilty to go into the fiery hell, Matthew chapter 5. We are all sinners. We are all in need of death. The wages of sin for all of us is death. That is what we deserve. But there's a book on the gospel and the life of Jacob that says it this way. Instead of the people dying for the sins of their prince, as happened at Shechem, our prince has died for the sins of his people. And it's a work so complete that it can deal with even the sin of compromised and compromising Jacob and his family. It's so complete that it can deal with your sin and my sin. No matter what you have done, no one is beyond the reach of this redemption. And if you have never repented of your sin before, I would urge you to repent today and to turn to this beautiful Prince of Glory as your Lord and as your Savior, the only one who can save you from the ugliness of your sin. I can assure you that no matter what you have done, He forgives all who repent and believe. And His work in the life of Israel throughout the whole Old Testament, starting in Genesis, is proof of that for all of us. But it's not just for Israel. What about people living in Shechem? What about people in this very same area that was later called Sychar? This very dark place was transformed to later become a place of grace. This very place in Joshua 24, all of Israel's tribes, Joshua has them gather here in this very place and reaffirm their covenant commitments here, including the tribes of Simeon and Levi. This is where Joseph's bones were buried here by faith, as the New Testament talks about. Jacob bought land here, and this is where Joseph's bones were buried. And in John 4, which is where I'll close, there is a person whose ancestry came from an unequally yoked marriage, like Dinah and Shechem. The Samaritans were of mixed ethnicity of Jews and Gentiles who had married together from this land and other places. In the same land of Sychar, it was part of Samaria in New Testament times. Jacob had bought a well at this very place. He lived there, and one of the things when you buy land is you build a well that goes with that land. I want you to look at John 4, or listen as I read. John 4, verse 5 says, Jesus came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. It's the New Testament version of Shechem. Near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. It's the same place. And John goes on to tell us this Samaritan woman who had been more immoral than the original Shechem. She had multiple lovers and husbands. Her current lover, she was not married to, and she didn't even want to marry him like Shechem wanted to marry Dinah. What about someone like her, who's not of Israel? Is there grace for someone like her? Jesus has not yet revealed himself to any of the Jews at this point. I said earlier, someone greater than Jacob is needed. Notice what this woman asks Jesus in verse 12. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Because he's speaking, and she can tell that he's a prophet, and she says, oh, what, are you greater than our father Jacob? You can give water that gives us life? What are you talking about? Verse 25. She says, the woman said to him, to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. Even outside of Israel, they knew this. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am that Christ. I am that Messiah. That's something he had not yet revealed to the men of Israel. He reveals it to this woman here in Sychar, in Shechem. This is where he first reveals his identity in this way in John's gospel, in this very place where murderous blood once flowed. Living water now flows. Shechem, Sychar, the place of the darkest chapter in Israel's history, is now a place of grace. And it's in this chapter where the light of the world shines for all. In fact, look at verse 41. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The world, not just mass murderers cursed like Simeon and Levi, not just like moral people, all people. A poet named Shai Lin says, on the cross, Jesus was not just treated as if he was a wicked liar with twisted desires, like Simeon. The one who is sinless and just on the cross is punished as if he was promiscuous with vicious lust, like Shechem. The source of all godly pleasure, Jesus on the cross is being tormented as if he was a foul investor or child molester. Not just those sort of wretched sins, but religious sins as well. He took the punishment of religious people. How could he be bruised as if he was a goody two-shoes who doesn't think she needs the good news? He suffered for hypocrites too on the cross. Jesus is being penalized like he had sin inside, just like our heart sins deserve, as if he's filled with inner pride while committing genocide, like Levi in Genesis 34. We see how God feels about sin at the cross, his unfathomable love for men at the cross. It's where we see God's sovereignty at the cross. It's where we see our idolatry at the cross. We know that there's a judgment day from the cross. May we never take our eyes away from the cross. This year, I pray that we never take our eyes away from the cross. The cross was a very ugly symbol to that first century world. It was not a beautiful thing you would wear for jewelry in the first century. It was an ugly picture, like an electric chair or like a swastika or some sort of a symbol that would just bring up horrible things. But this ugly symbol is transformed by the beauty of Christ on the backdrop of our ugly sin. It makes Christ and his gospel and his cross something we can even cherish, that old rugged cross. There was another descendant of Jacob who once killed many in the name of religion. His name was Saul of Tarsus. But he was also transformed to see Jesus as a beautiful Savior for all peoples. And this formerly racist Jew who was so caught up in his Pharisee religion now is transformed to be someone who gives his entire life to bring the gospel to Gentiles. The beautiful Savior for all peoples. And Paul, of all the writers in the New Testament, understood that the message of the cross is the power of God. The cross is what he wanted to know above all when he was among the Corinthians. Christ and him crucified, that was central in Paul's life. It needs to be central in our life and our affections as all. Christ and him crucified, the Lord of glory. You can read him talk about that in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. But I pray that we with him would cherish the old rugged cross this year. That we would love to tell the story, the old story of Jesus and his love. That we would tell it to others. And that we would tell ourselves more this year, this story. Not just on Communion Sundays, which is a great way to begin our year, but every day. Let's survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Let's keep seeing our sin for how ugly it is in God's eyes. And let's keep turning from our sin and keep turning to our beautiful Savior. Let's pray and then let's apply these gospel truths in worship as we sing Beautiful Savior. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for grace that is greater than all sin. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that Christ is no longer on that cross and he is no longer in the tomb, that he is in glory, seated at your right hand, and that he is coming again for all who put their faith and trust in his finished work on the cross. Lord, I pray that we would know your gospel in a more clear way, that we would follow you more near this next year, and that we would hold these truths of the gospel more dear to our hearts. For the glory of Christ, our risen and reigning and returning King, we pray. Amen.